Our scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew in the fifth chapter, verses 21 through 37. And listen for the word of God to you. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment." But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, "You fool," you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. And truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." You shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. And may God bless to our understanding the reading and hearing of God's word. A minister, a priest, and a rabbi went out to go into a boat. And perhaps you're all expecting a joke to follow that. But what if I had said, "Once upon a time," then maybe you'd be expecting a fairy tale, or at least some ironic spoof on the fairy tale genre. But just think for a moment about what you just did. Think about what complicated narrative analyses you're performing based on only a few words. Now, imagine trying to explain to someone from a completely different culture why you knew a joke was coming when you heard me, as I said, a minister, a priest, and a rabbi. You could read any number of serious reference books on the English language without finding the information "a minister, a priest, and a rabbi" means joke coming. Now, think about how many cues and signals about genre and meaning found in the Bible probably go over our heads. We no longer have the cultural clues. And that's why it surprises me, frankly, that so many in Christendom still hold to the principle of the literal truth of the Bible, of taking every word of Scripture as the literal and infallible Word of God. And this view is often accompanied by a belief that in taking the Bible literally, they are also somehow taking the Bible more seriously than those of us who see the Bible and experience it as the authoritative but not literal Word of God. I believe that taking the Bible seriously means struggling to understand its meaning as well as affirming its truth. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells of a certain man, how he went down from Jericho to Jericho from Jerusalem and was set upon by thieves. A priest and a Levite passed him by, but a Samaritan stopped to help him. Now, our response when we hear that story is not to go and check the records of the Jerusalem-Jericho Highway Patrol to see if that really happened. I mean, even if we had access to these records, we wouldn't check them. We recognize that Jesus is not reporting historical fact, but telling a story that will make a point, a parable. Therefore, if someone insists on the historical truth of an actual individual Samaritan who cared for an actual wounded individual by taking him into a geographically factual inn on the Jerusalem-Jericho highway, well, they're not taking the Bible more seriously than the rest of us. They're misunderstanding it. Another of the quirks we encounter in Christian discipleship is that many Christians have been trained to think that biblical authority means saying something like, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, in the text we just read from the Gospel of Matthew, it's clear that Jesus does not share this view on biblical authority. And the gospel story we hear today, it's part of Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is doing something very radical and powerful with the Word of God. In this teaching, Jesus shows a willingness to reference the Scriptures not as ending points that settle it, but as beginning points from which to reform them. His approach lends new meaning to biblical authority. It moves the word authority away from slavish devotion to the written letter to honoring the authorial power that produces the text. The same author and power that was present when he tells his listeners, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times," is present still when Jesus says, "But I say to you." Of course, one might argue that, well, you're talking about Jesus here, so he's God, and therefore, he has the authority to contradict or correct the Scriptures any way he wants. But Jesus would have none of that kind of an argument, because he didn't see his teaching in this sermon as being contrary to the law and to the prophets, but as a fulfillment and as an accomplishment of them, the accomplishment of them. He proclaimed his teaching and actions as the embodiment of the Scriptures. That is to say, he discloses the fullness of the Scriptures, even if his teachings fundamentally reforms their meaning and the agreed upon understanding of them. Now, it's clear to me that what compels Matthew's Jesus to take up the scriptural tradition and reform it is not due to a lack of respect for the Scriptures. Rather, it is that he believes strongly in the real, ongoing presence of the God of the Scriptures. And I believe that a distinction can be made between the authorial God who speaks and acts as witnessed in the Scriptures and the writings of the Scriptures themselves. I also believe that to make no distinction between God and the writings about God is not to take the Bible more seriously, but to act very much as if God were completely contained in Scripture, or as if God is dead. If God were dead, if God were never really real in the first place, or if God had somehow retired and withdrawn from active interaction with humanity, well, then appealing to the ancient writings about God would be the final word. That was the temptation of the biblicists of Jesus' day, and it's the temptation of the biblicists of our day. The important question, however, that Jesus raises inside of us with this reforming of the Scriptures, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," is, what then does it mean to be faithful to the Scriptures? I suspect that Jesus' answer to that question would be something like, the point is not to be faithful to the Scriptures, but to be faithful to the living God who continues to be present among us. I even wonder if the point is to move the Scriptures from being a noun to thinking of scripturing as a verb, a witness to how God is really present among God's people. The accounts of the creation, the 10 words on Mount Sinai, the stories of the people of Israel, assorted types of psalms, proverbs, and prophetic utterances, as well as the words that Jesus is speaking in the text from Matthew, are all ways of scripturing God's presence into different times and contexts. It's not the written accounts themselves, but the real incarnation of God's word through God's people that is ultimately the point. Scripturing is the act of giving witness to that presence. As such, Jesus' words here do not mark some final revision of the old Mosaic laws. They signify a way of scripturing God's presence, which will always be a way of being faithful as long as God is living among us. Jesus embodies the Scriptures by expressing them and using them the way he does in the 5th chapter of Matthew, changing them from a noun into a verb. And that's the way he encourages us to do it as well. Just like when the lawyer stood up to test Jesus about how to inherit eternal life, and Jesus told him a parable about a good Samaritan. And after he finished the story, he told the lawyer, "Go and do likewise." Go and do. Be a verb. In our tradition of reframing and reforming Scripture, doesn't stop at the Gospels either. There's also the Apostle Paul. And given the extent of this shift in situation from Jesus' time to his own, Paul even feels the need to reform and adjust the words of Jesus, even Jesus' words. Actually, he's even doing more than that. He's writing new material because in his context, it's demanded. His context demands it. In 1 Corinthians, Paul first cites the teachings of Jesus that are referenced in today's gospel lesson by saying, "This is the word of the Lord." And then he goes on to talk about Jesus' words disallowing divorce. But then he does something radical. He goes on to say, "Not the Lord, but I say," and then describes a situation that arises that, if it's different from the one Jesus envisioned, then it is perfectly permissible to leave a partner or to let a partner go his or her own way. And we can certainly imagine divorce as being the least evil choice that exists in our time as alternatives. This teaching from Paul is a living word of authority from a man who believes he is in contact with the Spirit of Christ, who is still living in his midst. So our job is not simply to quote Scripture in challenging times, but to get busy scripturing, living them in and for our context. Our calling is not simply to be the church, but to get busy churching, serving a God who is not dead, but very much alive, chasing after a God who is not entombed by the scriptures, but encountered there. Following a God who is not left behind in our books and our buildings, but who is loose in the world. We cherish and study and struggle with, and we lift up as holy the words of scriptures. But we don't stop with the words written about God in antiquity. We listen to hear what new and reforming words God is speaking to each and every one of us right now, here, today. Amen.